Islam is not a religion. Islam is not a religion. Well, that's a internet item that I received yesterday, and we're going to be talking about that in between your phone calls. For today is Open Mic Friday. I'm Tom Baker, your host for, what's the name of this program? Law and Gospel, here on AM 850 KFUO Inspirational Christian Radio. And we leave Fridays open without any designated subject that you need to call in, simply because you may have some things on your mind that I'm not talking about. So, if you're at all interested in making a comment on any theological subject or ask a question, here are the phone numbers. In the St. Louis area, 505-7850. 505-7850. Toll free, 1-800-730-2727. That's for North America. And if you're anywhere in the world listening on the internet, you can get a hold of us at lawgospel@kfuo.org. That's lawgospel@kfuo.org. I have to say, when I first saw that Islam is not a religion, I was wondering about that, because I consider it a religion. Although I do know some people that don't think Christianity is a religion. So I was interested, what are they talking about? How can Islam not be a religion? What is the opposite of being a religion? Now, the reason some scholars do not consider Christianity to be a religion is because they think religion comes from religio, and that is a word that kind of combines work righteousness with getting ahead in salvation. And in that sense, then, Christianity would not be a religion. Well, can you imagine how somebody says, though, Islam is not a religion, because it is certainly a work righteous religion? But I think you'll be surprised. And we're going to continue with this subject in between calls, but as I promised, this is Open Mic Friday. So the first matter of business is calls at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We're going to go talk to Phil, who's on a cell phone. Hi, Phil.
Hello. John chapter 4. And it's the woman at the well, the Samaritan.
Yes.
And 39, and after that, it said that that many believed because of her testimony. But then, when Jesus stayed with them for a while, they believed, and they said that, for they heard for ourselves, and we know that, that indeed that this, he is the Savior of the world. What I want to know is, was their first belief, is there something I'm missing here because I'm not reading in the Greek? You know, did they have true faith, or did they not have faith until they heard Jesus' word? Because we know that faith comes by hearing. And hearing the word of God.
Okay,
so,
Phil.
Not just the testimony is what I'm asking.
Now, stay on the line. We'll work through this together. When you have a question of the scripture, what is the principle that we try to remember to answer scriptural questions? What interprets scripture?
Yeah, scripture interprets scripture.
Excellent. You wouldn't believe how many people disagree with that. They'll actually think the pastor or the pope or somebody, the church. No, so what we're going to look at is verse 39, first of all. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. So verse 39 says that many believed in him. But when you look down at verse 41, after they urged him to stay with him, listen what it says there. And many more believed because of his own word. Now, what that means there, in verse 42, I would conclude, therefore, that the people making this statement are not those who originally believed from the woman. They say this, "Now we believe not because of what you said, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." These are the people, in my opinion here, it makes real sense, that believed only when they heard the word of Jesus, and they're telling the woman, well, yes, some did believe when they heard your word, but we didn't believe until we heard his word. And I think that's the explanation.
And also, these were people that was looking forward to the Christ. Is this correct? They were Jews, believing Jews.
Well, Samaritans actually were hated people by the Jews because they were a mixture of Jewish stock and Gentile stock. And that's why they were called Samaritans. They would be, today we don't really have someone like that, but in some countries, if you have a caste system, they would definitely be in a lower caste system. So they were really hated. That's why Jesus in the story, the illustrative story he makes of the Samaritan who heals and helps a Jewish person, this is unheard of because there's such hatred. Even the woman herself, when Jesus comes to the pool, to the well, remember what she says. How is it that you, being a Jew, verse 9, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan? And then listen to what John says, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.
Yes, that was a little confusing, and I'm glad you said that they were a mixture of Jews and unbelievers, because they knew about the coming of the Christ. So I was wondering, how did they know?
Well, they didn't know, because many of them, having been Jewish, did believe in the coming of the Messiah. But remember, there was difference in their theology. Samaritan theology is quite different, because she says, in verse 25, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Now, the difference, though, is that they believed, not as the Jews did, that at Jerusalem, but rather at Samaria. For example, she says in verse 19, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And so this is in Samaria. And you say, Jews... And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. So there's a good example of a difference between the Samaritan faith and the Jewish faith. I would dare say that even many of the Samaritans, like the Jews, were looking for a Messiah that would come and take away the Romans. They were looking more for a temporal king than they were. What I find so amazing is that this woman, who says what she says about Jesus to the townspeople, God uses her word to convert some of the individuals, and then a little later on, others come to hear Jesus, and they're converted not by the word of the woman, but by the word of Jesus. And you know what that tells me? That Jesus' word is no more powerful than is Phil's word.
As long as we're speaking about the coming of the Christ.
If you're speaking the word of God, the Holy Spirit can take that same word. When Jesus spoke it, it was no more mighty, no more effective, no more powerful than when Phil or Tom or Buzz or anybody speaks the word.
And you know, that helps on another thing. A friend of mine was saying that a man or woman that speaks the word of God has to have a special anointing before people can come to him. And I said to him, I said, you could take an actor, a non-believing actor, and train them to have a perfect sermon, and people can come to the Lord that way. And he didn't believe that.
Well, you know, I'll give you the evidence for what you just said. There are individuals who are not believers that read the New Testament that you can buy on CD. And guess what? When people hear that, they're converted by that word. So you go tell this guy, whoever said that nonsense, that it's really quite ridiculous, because you'd have to go around and make sure all the CDs are only read, all the Bible CDs are only read by Christians, and that's not true.
All right. Well, thank you.
You're welcome. That was Phil on a cell phone. We're just going to go down the lines on cell phones right now. Let's go talk to Joe. Hi, Joe.
Hi. I am trying to understand Ecclesiastes better.
Oh, and, well, you called the wrong guy.
Well,
I don't know it much.
No,
I'm only kidding. Yeah, you know, vanity is vanity type thing.
Well, a couple of things. That the futility, I mean, that's, you're talking about Scripture interpreting Scripture. I mean, that's a result of the curse, that nothing really works out in our efforts here for this life only.
Right.
And wouldn't it be the Romans passage where, you know, God subjected everything to futility would be a pretty accurate parallel of that?
I would say so, yes.
Something that popped up a couple times in that book is that, you know, what God has bent, you can't straighten, or what's crooked can't be straightened. Does that parallel the John the Baptist make straight the way of the Lord?
I never really thought of that. I'd have to do more study, but I do not see if those are the same kinds of concepts, why that wouldn't be true. Because remember, the valleys have to be built up and the hills mowed down to get that smooth road. And that's really the work of the law. And then the gospel, of course, puts people on that narrow road. And so if that's what Ecclesiastes is saying, remember, at the end of Ecclesiastes, he has a very positive view of the whole duty of man, and that the preacher was wise. Ecclesiastes basically says, like Paul says, if your hope is only for this world, then vanity of vanities.
Well, that's what I thought, that, like, again, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, like the whole chapter was kind of, I don't know if it would be a contrast to Ecclesiastes, but that's where he's, if your hope's only in this life, then it is pointless.
Yeah, it's absolutely pointless, because unless you're experiencing a wonderful life with positive blessings. Remember yesterday we talked about Tim Snow and his wonderful testimony he left before he died, that he considered cancer to be a blessing.
I heard a lot of that, and that's what I was really thinking, like, wow, you know, that as far as what the writer of Ecclesiastes, like, he's trying to find I get out of it that he's trying to find the purpose in this life, but he's, the writing of that thing, it's like he's limiting the options to find the meaning between birth and death. But maybe I'm missing something. Like, I can't find where he goes to an eternal perspective beyond this life to where there's any hope beyond that. Because he keeps asking, like, what advantage is it between a believer and unbeliever, is kind of what I'm hearing out of that. Like, what's the advantage to one over another? You all end up in the same place. Which is not a true statement, is it? I mean,
I think the best summary I would put for Ecclesiastes is the author, and we believe it's Solomon,
right,
emphasizes that when you take a look at life from a human perspective, apart from God's being involved, it's really empty and futile. That the power, prestige, popularity, and pleasure, they simply cannot fill the void that we all have.
They don't achieve the purpose that God created us.
No. But then in the concluding verses, he's kind of like looking through a telescope beyond the sun, and he finds the highest good in the one shepherd. Now, that's chapter 12, verse 11.
Right.
Now, that one shepherd, of course, is capitalized and refers to none other than Jesus Christ himself.
Right.
And so the whole point is that by God's grace, by his promises, we now have the possibility that we can have life and have it to the full, which is what John 10, verse 10 is summarizing in the New Testament.
Right.
So life not centered on God is vanity. It's meaningless.
Right.
And nothing will ever be able to satisfy you. You'll have some good times, but only the good gifts that you gratefully receive from him will you be able to write the kind of testimony that the late Tony Snow had written.
Well, that's what, like, the result of all that, you, like, when you, before your show started, it says, what benefits do we receive from Jesus Christ?
Yes.
And that's like, in this life, we receive, we are receiving all those benefits.
Well, I think I asked, name three blessings that you received. And the point I was trying to make, if blessing and benefit are the same thing, there's nothing that happens in my life that is not a blessing.
If you have that eternal life and that eternal perspective that...
Well, let's put it this way. If God is my Savior and I have this relationship with him, that he is my father or Jesus is my brother, then he takes care of me as a father would take care of his little child. And therefore, even though from the child's point of view, there are times when they don't like the parent, the fact of the matter is a proper parent, and God is a proper parent, always is doing things for my good, which means anything that I experience has a
only
blessing
for
to
your
it.
Good.
Yes.
It's only for what's good for you.
And that you have to live by faith, because we don't have the evidence for that many times.
Right. Can you tell me on in the Matthew passage, make way the straight the way of the Lord? Who is that talking? Is that a statement towards all mankind? Make straight the way of the Lord.
Now you're talking here about John the Baptist.
Yes, correct.
Okay. Now actually, that is a quote from Isaiah 40
right.
verse 3, and it is a quote about not Jesus, but John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Now, if you're a physician and you need to prepare somebody for some serious surgery who is not feeling sick at all, but you've done some tests, how do you prepare the way for that person to have surgery?
Oh, I just tell them what's going to happen and...
Tell them what's wrong. Yes, what's wrong. And see,
yeah.
That's the message of John the Baptist. You don't need a Savior if nothing is wrong. So you prepare the way for the Savior by preaching law.
So John the Baptist is the one that is supposed to prepare the way of the Lord, make straight the path of the Lord.
In fact, not only is that correct, but he is spoken of in the Old Testament as the new Elijah. And when Jesus is asked that, he refers directly to John the Baptist as the fulfillment of that promise.
Okay.
Okay.
And the way of the Lord is to faith.
Yeah, the way of the Lord is, you know, through his death and resurrection, and which means my ego has to be put to death there, Joe, because
okay.
as long as I have a big ego, I think I can handle my own problems.
Right. Okay. All right. Very good. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you so much. Anybody else can call. This is Open Mic Friday. Phone numbers here are 505-7850. That's for the St. Louis area. Toll free 1-800-730-2727. In between calls, I promise, we'll be talking about this item I received over the internet. Islam is not a religion. I had left you with the idea that some Christians don't think Christianity is a religion because they define the word religion as work righteousness, that you have to work your way to heaven. And that is true about every other religion in the world. But if you're going to make that distinction, then Christianity would not be a religion. Well, how is Islam not considered to be a religion? I have to say I was surprised, and yet I think I'm getting more and more convinced of it. Here's what the sentence says. Islam is not a religion, nor is it a cult in its fullest form. It is a complete, total, 100% system of life. Now, what does that mean? Is not Christianity a 100% system of life? Not in the way that this article is talking about a 100% system of life. For example, it says, Islam does not just have religious components. It just doesn't talk about your religious relationship with God. It has legal, political, economic, social, and military components. In fact, the religious component is a beard for all of the other components. Now, what do they mean by that? Well, let me give you an example between Christianity and the Islamic faith that I believe would show the point that this writer is trying to get across. If you're living in an Islamic country, you can go to the religious leaders at the mosque, and you can ask them questions about politics, about business, about all kinds of areas in life, and they will give you specific answers. Because they do not make a distinction, like Christianity does, between the temporal order and the spiritual order. I'm a pastor. I'm a trained pastor. You can come to me and ask me, as we just heard from Phil and Joe, religious questions. and I should be able to answer them, or at least if I don't know them off the top of my head, know the resources to go to give you an answer. But if you call me and say, should I have gone or should I be going for Barack or McCain? Which one should I vote for? I'm not going to give you an answer there. My job is not dealing with the temporal. Unless one of the candidates is so horrendous in an area like Hitler was, where the church would come up and strike against that also. But if the candidates have policies that at least are controlled by the Constitution of the United States and are within that Constitution, I may disagree with a policy. But I don't have the right to say, therefore, you shouldn't vote for that person. In fact, as a professional theologian, I have very few political candidates that I think have everything right, even from a Christian point of view. But do you need to have everything right? And what does it mean to have everything right? You see, in the Islamic world, there isn't any area of study or any subject of politics that the Islamic cannot speak to. However, in Christianity, there are many areas that the Christian pastor cannot speak to. For example, should you have the tax rate, the lower tax rate, at 15% or 20% or 10%? Which is God's will? I have no idea. Because where God hasn't revealed it in the Bible, then human beings can use their reason to make a choice. Now, if their reason is motivated by ill gain, or if they have ulterior motives out of selfishness alone, then it's quite possible that the laws that they make will not be blessed by God. But by and large, most laws don't have that problem. If they decided to tax everybody at 25% across the board, anything you made, 25%, that's not unbiblical. Now, some people will try and find principles in the Bible to say, well, that would be unbiblical for really, really poor people, that 25% of what they make, well, it may be a hardship, but there's a lot of other pillars upon which they can lean in order to get through life, especially here in the United States, where hospitals, by and large, are not permitted to turn people away if they're in an emergency situation. They may not get their money for what they're about to do. But the Muslim faith controls every portion of the Muslim's life. In contrast to Christianity, where we say we don't know God's will in these areas, and therefore you're free to do whatever your considered reason decides. We'll talk more about this during the break and also take some phone calls on this Open Mic Friday.
Well, you probably know the words of the psalmist, make a joyful noise to the Lord, come before His presence with joyful singing. Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. That's what you'll get on Jubilation every Sunday afternoon. Joy-filled singing connected to prayerful thoughts along with meditations all centered where they need to be in God's precious and holy Word. So join me, won't you? That's Jubilation every Sunday afternoon from 1 to 4 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO.
It is certainly true that disaster has left its mark both on our nation and our world. If you would like to help people who are suffering through these difficult times, think about LCMS World Relief and Human Care. Their unique mission is to strengthen local Lutheran partners, including congregations, human care organizations, missionaries, partner churches, all to respond to Christ's love by serving their communities. For more information, go to lcms.org/worldrelief.
I'm Dr. Bill Meyer for the James Dobson Family Minute. Single men and women sometimes feel like they're missing out on something that everybody else has. My colleague Dr. James Dobson speaks to those feelings.
You know, the Lord has not forgotten the singles that are out there. He loves them. He cares for them. And it just may be that he's got them right where he wants them to be. It might be that he's going to bring that person that they waited for. It might be that he has another purpose, as did Paul, who talked about it being better to be single. Then you can better do the work of the Lord.
The single life may seem light years away from marriage and family, but it's not. Singles can contribute greatly to families all around them, even as they wait. For more encouragement and advice for singles, type single adults in the search box when you look us up at family.org. For Focus on the Family, I'm Dr. Bill Meyer.
Sign on at 7 Monday morning. Start the work week with inspiration, information, and compelling Christian conversation on The Morning Show on AM 850 KFUO. Regular contributors on Mondays include Dr. Jack Fiennes and Pastor Curtis Dieterding, plus fresh commentary from Dr. Dale Meyer and our expanded religion roundup featuring Steve Coleman from the Associated Press. Get off to a good start Monday morning on The Morning Show on AM 850 KFUO.
The St. Louis Art Museum is an oasis of cool during the hot summer months in St. Louis. While there escaping the heat, you can explore the culture of all times and places, have lunch, and shop a little. The museum shows this summer include The Immediate Touch, German, Austrian, and Swiss drawings from the St. Louis collections, 1946 to 2007. A show offering an insider's view of the region's obsession with all things Germanic. Visit www.slam.org.
Check out the largest cacti and succulent event in the Midwest, the Henry Shaw Cactus Society Show and Sale, August 9th through the 17th. View thousands of varieties of cacti and succulents at the Missouri Botanical Garden beginning Saturday, August 9th. The event is free with garden admission. Before they go on display, over 500 cacti and succulents will compete for top HSCS honors. The Missouri Botanical Garden. To find out more, visit mobot.org.
Perhaps you're a regular worshiper at the church of your choice, or maybe it's difficult for you to get to church on Sunday morning. Either way, you'll benefit from our live worship broadcasts on AM 850 KFUO. Our first service airs at 8 o'clock a.m. and comes from Zion Lutheran Church in Staunton, where the Reverend Nathan Metter is the pastor. Our late service begins at 10:30 and comes from Beautiful Savior Lutheran Church in Bridgeton, where the Reverend David Brecher is the pastor. Join us every Sunday morning for the message of salvation in Jesus Christ on AM 850 KFUO.
Tom Baker here on AM 850 KFUO with the phone lines just ringing off the hook. Our numbers here, because it is Open Mic Friday. Now, let's make this clear. It doesn't mean your name has to be Mike. It means the microphone is open for anyone to call in on any theological questions. So don't ask me about who you should vote for. And the numbers here in St. Louis are 505-7850. Then toll free, they're 1-800-730-2727. So let's go back to the phone lines. And who am I talking to right now?
You're talking to James.
James.
From St. Louis.
I tell you, James. You know, yesterday we keep fooling around on the radio, like I give you a hard time. I got a letter from someone absolutely defending you and saying,
oh, really?
I shouldn't treat you the way I do. And so, in case there are some listeners, I really don't feel the way, James, like sometimes I come across. In fact, people don't know that we have total power as to who goes on the radio. And because of your large gifts to me each week, James, I put you on every time you come up.
Well, I try to come on as often as I can because of that visit from the angel years ago.
I know.
With the plow in the front of his truck.
Yeah, I kind of remember being over there.
Yeah.
All right, so we got to be a little bit more. You need to be more careful and not put me down so much. Okay.
All right.
What do you got on your mind?
What I got on my mind today, Pastor, is if asking why. I know we talked about asking why in the midst of suffering a few days ago.
Yes.
And if asking why in the midst of suffering, is that a, I'm on the phone.
I'm sorry, Pastor.
I know you're on the phone, James. You're talking to me. You don't have to tell me you're on the phone.
Yeah, my kids are looking for me. If asking why in the midst of suffering is considered a complaint to God, or is it a cry for comfort from God? And I'd like for you to take a look at Job chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, and Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11, in answering that.
I certainly shall.
Thank you, Pastor.
Go find your kids.
Bye.
Bye. All righty. Yeah, James, when he calls in, he always has a question. He always has a Bible passage, and he's asking me to do a law and gospel on it. What does that mean? Well, it means take a look at it and see what do we conclude from a law and gospel point of view. And he always asks a question, and this one is, when we cry out to God in the midst of suffering, is it a complaint to God or is it a cry for comfort? Now, I think he said Job 1:3, but this is the many possessions that Job has, and it's not really a cry. I think he may have meant chapter 3, verse 3. So I'm just going to assume that James meant 3, verse 3, because this is the chapter where Job deplores his birth after he had felt that he had really received a lot of negative things. Not only did family members of his die, not only did animals die, but you also have the situation where his health. So he says, may the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said a male child is received or conceived. May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Now, I believe that James, therefore, if that's the verse he's talking about, that there is definitely more of a complaint to God rather than a cry for help in that circumstance. In fact, I would like to answer the question this way. Regardless, is that often the old Adam is only looking to complain against God. And we often will say that by, why did these things happen to me? Or what did I do to deserve this? This kind of thing. Okay, I think James is making a point here. I may have the wrong verse. Okay, let's put James back on here. James? Oh, not yet. Okay. All righty. Okay. In fact, if he comes back on, you pick it up and just find out which verse it was. But Job 3:3, I think, would have been the verse that Job is calling to God and wondering why these things are happening. Let's look at Revelation 6, 9 to 11 and see what's going on here. This is where it says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. The point I think I would want to make here there is that these were the righteous. So when they say, how long, O Lord, there's two ways to read that. The one way is, how long, O Lord? The other way is, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? There is no sin in asking God questions. If there were, the worst place of sin would be a seminary. But when you challenge God, as particularly did the friends of Job, and Job occasionally, like, I sure don't want to be born, then you've got a real problem here. And so, yes, all of us have a need to call upon God. We cannot control our old Adam, who will always call upon him for self-centered reasons. But we concentrate on the will of God, asking God to help us, knowing full well that we never pray as we should. And that's what it says in Romans 8. But the Holy Spirit will take your prayer and refashion it so it appears before the throne of God in the fullness of perfection that it is meant to be. So I think that's really very helpful there in understanding that. And I appreciate what James had to say there. We're going to go over to Brian right now, who's on a cell phone. What got Brian to say? Hi, Brian.
The question I have is, I'm reading Exodus, and right after the Ten Commandments are given by God, they have other instructions. In my book, I got an NASB translation, refers to it as the Law of Moses. Now, am I to understand all those things where he's talking about slavery and eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth? Are those things that are commands of Moses, or are those commands that are coming to Moses from God?
Well, it's kind of like saying, is John 3:16 a gospel from John, or is it from God? The answer is yes. Because not only is John 3:16 inspired by God, but it is clear that, unlike any other document, in the Bible, the author and the writer are two different persons. If you read a Post-Dispatch or any newspaper's article, let's say they're just writing an article, you don't make a distinction between the author and the writer. They're usually the same. But in the Bible, God uses writers, but he is still the author. And he's not just editor. He is author. So they spoke as the Holy Spirit moved them to speak. So when it says these are the words of Moses and they're in the Bible, then they are put up to the level of the words of God. Now, the distinction that we're making here, theology is the art of distinctions, is the ones you mentioned, at least, are now part of the civil law of Israel of that day that do not apply to us. Only the moral law that he brought down from the Mount Sinai applies to us, and neither the civil laws nor the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament apply to us in our day.
Okay, but you understand, I mean, when I read the Ten Commandments, I see those are from God. I really, you know, you see that or feel that directly when you read them. The other things where he's talking about it almost seems like it's like kind of a town council meeting where Moses has thought about these things, and this is what he's, the conclusion he's come to through trying to understand what God's will is. Am I right in saying that, or am I trying to,
The evidence I would use that these are still the words of God is found in the end of Exodus chapter 20. Wait a minute. Just had it here a second ago. Now, where did I lose it? Okay, it's chapter 21, verse 1. Now, these are the judgments which you shall set before them. Now, who's speaking there? God is, and that's clear from verse 22 of the previous chapter. Then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel. And chapter 21 is just a continuation. Remember, when the Bible was originally written, there were no Bible chapters or Bible verses. And therefore, the subject of the sentence, these are the judgments which you shall set before them, is God speaking to Moses. And chapter 21 and following are coming from the mouth of Moses, but they're being said because God told him to say it.
Okay. I just wanted to make one last suggestion. You know, you cover the music where you interpret songs.
Yes.
It's a very, very interesting piece of music by Bob Dylan, and it's called Every Grain of Sand.
I've written that down.
Yeah, that's a very interesting song to if you were going to go through it, because there's lots of kind of biblical detail in there.
We've been getting a lot of response on that particular new. Brian is talking about, folks, is we've started a new series on Wednesdays where we take popular songs that really reflect the culture to which they're singing. Some of them are a little older, but people still think the way that the song has. And you're suggesting one of Bob Dylan's songs, because he was a real thinker when he wrote the lyrics for his songs.
Well, see, the thing is, early in his career, he was just doing word association, and a lot of it was lame. But when he got older, and he wrote the song when he was older, after an experience with Christ, you thought, or did, he wrote this song. And this is on an album where it's specifically a lot of songs that are speaking about his religious faith. And it's just this very fascinating song.
I'll be glad to take a look at it, and we'll see if we can put it up on that particular series.
Great. Thank you.
Thank you, Brian, very much. Yes, we take not only questions, comments, but also suggestions for the programs. For example, much of what I say here on AM 850 KFUO, even though it's law and gospel, is suggested by those who send me emails or things I pick up on the internet, as is this item that Islam is not a religion. The person who wrote this, I'm not sure I'm going to agree with him as to the definition of a religion. I think this is his definition of a religion. Things dealing with spiritual matters only. Because his point is that Islam has rules for 100% system of life. Now, Christianity does not. You can't go to your pastor and ask him, should I buy a Ford or a General Motors vehicle? He's not going to give you an answer from God. You would be surprised how many people came to me while I was pastor 28 years at St. James Lutheran, U City, asking questions about decisions they had to make, and they weren't sure what is the will of God, and many a time I had to look at them and say, I have no idea. Because they were not choosing, they weren't coming to me saying, well, should I go rob a bank or should I get a job, pastor? You know, that's going to be pretty easy to answer. No, you get a job. But if they came to me and said, I've got two job openings, one is a business manager at Kmart and the other one is a business manager at Walmart, which one should I take? I have no idea. Because I can't look up Kmart and Walmart in the Bible and see your name beside it with direction. Yes, there are certain moral principles of life, but since such a question isn't the distinction between sin and not sin, it really doesn't become, it's still a theological question, and I'll show you how in a moment. It's just not one a pastor can answer. How is it a theological question? Because every decision you make does have some motivation. Let's say somebody comes to me and says, I got a really good job at Walmart, but at Kmart, the person hiring me is a woman who really likes me, and I wouldn't mind going on a date with her, so I'm thinking of going over to there instead of Walmart. And I look at him and I said, well, Tom, you can't do that because you're married. Oh, yeah, that's right, he says. Okay, then I'll go to Walmart. So in that situation, where he is deciding to work would make a difference. If he's choosing to decide to do adultery, then that now you're in my bailiwick. But if you're in a situation where there's no sin involved and you're not really sure what direction God wants you to go, I'm not a pastor who's going to tell you, well, you got to go this direction. I don't have insights from God unless they're found in His holy word. So unless it's a pretty clear moral question, there's a lot of freedom we Christians have in making decisions in areas of life where God has not spoken. Now, that's not true in the Islamic faith. That's the point of this article. If you go to a mosque and you ask a leader there, a religious leader, he'll give you the insight. In other words, they begin to have control over all of society. But one of the hallmarks of the American Constitution is not to impose religion on any state. What does that mean? It would be wrong for the state of Missouri to say that everyone has to be a Christian. It's wrong for two reasons. Number one, that's not the task of the government to make people Christians. Number two, no law ever can make a person a Christian. Oh, they can be outwardly a member of an assembly that says it's Christian, but God doesn't look at your outward organization to which you are belonging. He looks at your heart. Do you trust Jesus? Can you imagine making a law? You might as well make a law that there's a lottery and there's two baskets and one basket has the names of males and the other one has the basket, the names of females. And the law says, well, when your name is picked out, whoever is picked out on the other side, you need to love and marry. Now, can you imagine? You know, somebody like me, the other side, they pick up an 87-year-old woman. Or maybe an 18-year-old woman. See, it would be a difference. But, or would it? It'd be ridiculous. Laws don't get you to love any more than laws get you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The trouble is that in Muslim countries where they begin to get at least 5% of the, and this is what the article is about, 5% of the population, they begin to exercise an inordinate influence in proportion to their percentage of the population. For example, they will begin to push for the introduction of halal, H-A-L-A-L. That's the word for clean in regard to food. They will also increase pressure on supermarket chains to feature this on their shelves, along with threats for failure to comply. Now, frankly, I don't see too much of a problem. If you're a diabetic, there should be shelves just for diabetics. The trouble is, it doesn't stop there. It usually stops there when they're only 5, 4, maybe 6% of the population. And they name the countries where this is already the law, where that food has to be there. France, the Philippines, Sweden, Switzerland, the Netherlands, Trinidad, Tobago. Now, once they get that kind of power, then they begin to rule under Sharia. That's S-H-A-R-I-A. That's Islamic law. The ultimate goal of the Muslim faith is to establish Sharia law over the entire world. And when it doesn't happen, it's usually when they reach about 10% of the population, they tend to increase crimes as a means of complaining about their conditions. For example, in Paris, you're already seeing car burnings. Therefore, any non-Muslim action that offends the Islamic religion will result in uprisings and threats. Particularly, it's happened already in Amsterdam. And there's great opposition to Mohammed cartoons and films about Islam. Now, these countries that have over 10% of the population and are beginning to feel that kind of tension are Guyana, India, Israel, Kenya, and Russia. Russia has 15% Muslim population. Now, once the population reaches 20% and over, what has happened, and this they can document this, you get hair trigger rioting, jihad militia formations, sporadic killings, the burnings of Christian churches and Jewish synagogues, and one country where this is happening is in Ethiopia. All those things are happening in Ethiopia with a 32.8% of the Muslim population. 32.8% is Muslim. After 40% of the nation is Muslim, you can expect widespread massacres, chronic terror attacks, and ongoing militia warfare. And what countries is that happening in? Bosnia, Chad, and Lebanon. And guess what? They're all over 40% Muslim. When you hit 60%, there is unfettered persecution of unbelievers of all other religions. Even those who do not conform to the Muslim faith and call themselves Muslim. There's sporadic ethnic cleansing, which of course we call genocide. Sharia law becomes a weapon, and there's a tax. It's called a jizya, J-I-Z-Y-A. It's a tax placed on infidels. Now you're saying, oh yeah, that's not happening anywhere. It's already happening in Albania, Malaysia, and the Sudan. Malaysia has 60% Muslim, Albania 70%, and Sudan 70%. So can you imagine what happens when you get to 80%? When the country is 80% Muslim, there's daily intimidation of every other religion, violent jihad, state-run ethnic cleansing, even genocide, as these nations attempt to drive out all infidels, as they can move towards 100% Muslim. Now, how many countries are like that? 10, 20, 30? No. Bangladesh, Egypt, Gaza, Indonesia, Iran, Iraq, Jordan, Morocco, Pakistan, Palestine, Syria, Tajikistan, Turkey, and the United Arab Emirates. Even when you have 100% Muslim, as in Afghanistan, Saudi Arabia, Somalia, and Yemen, where there's supposed to be peace, peace is never achieved. In fact, these states become the most radical Muslims, intimidating and spewing hatred, and can satisfy their bloodlust by killing less radical Muslims for a variety of reasons. Leon Uris, a former Muslim who wrote The Hajj, wrote, "Before I was nine, I had learned the basic canon of Arab life. It was me against my brother. Then me and my brother against our father. Then my family against my cousins and the clan. Then the clan against the tribe against the world, and all of us against the infidel." Now, in this sense, I'm really convinced, although I wouldn't say they're not a religion, what I would say is that they are a religion that demands total control over its people as the population grows more and more. Now, remember, things really start having an impact on the population from 2% to 5%. Right now, here are the countries with under 2% Muslim. Australia has 1.5%, Canada 1.9%, China 1.8%, Italy 1.5%, Norway 1.8%, and the United States of America has 0.6%. Of all the countries listed, we have the lowest number of Muslims in our population. Interesting article. Take it to heart that unlike Christianity, which has many areas of freedom where God hasn't clearly spoken, that's not true about the Islamic faith, as we can see from the evidence provided in this article. When we get back from the break, we'll continue the second hour with Open Mic Friday. And I have another topic to talk about also.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.